to you, St. Luke's. All right, always like it when I get a response back. Again, my name is David LaFour, and yes, this is my home congregation. It's all right if you don't recognize me. I've been moved out of Federal Way for 8.5 years now. First living in Portland for my undergraduate degree at Concordia Portland, and then going to St. Louis for my Master's of Divinity to become a pastor at Concordia St. Louis, because our church body's really creative at naming schools and institutions. We have 12 Concordias all together. It's a good time. And then last year, around this time, I was doing my vicarage, which is a fancy word for internship, in Minot, North Dakota. Yes. I kind of thought that was a little bit funny, because I was just praying beforehand. There's only one state I did not want to go to in the entire union. And it wasn't North Dakota, it was actually Illinois. And I said, even North Dakota, but that was like a joke. And then that's where I ended up. So by this time last year, we had 4 feet of snow, and it was pretty much below zero the entire month. So I'm very happy to be back here for winter. This is great. This is awesome. North Dakotans would die for this. So it's great to be back in my home congregation. It's in these very pews that I learned the faith, I heard God's word. There's still some sermons from even 15 years ago that I remember very, very well. And I had to learn that trick. How do you get a sermon to stick in someone's mind for 15 years? I'm also less proud to admit that there were several sermons that I may or may not have fallen asleep to or doodled through. So I will not judge you harshly if you fall asleep during my sermon. Don't worry, I've been in the same position myself. I do love sleep. I don't like mornings. It's kind of a weird job to get into when you don't like mornings, but that's part of it. This last month, I've been on an extended break between semesters from the seminary. I've had a lot of time, pretty much a month and a half off, which is awesome. Sometimes I get bored, but I've made myself busy. And one of the things I've been doing is just traveling around the state and seeing all the things of my beautiful home state that I miss. And one of those things is Olympic National Park and the forest. When I was out there in the rain, it reminded me of one of my mixed memories of childhood. I was in Boy Scouts, Troop 366, and we went to Camp Jehovah's for summer camp. Does anyone know where Camp Jehovah's is? It's not the prettiest place in the world. It is awesome, but it's also terrible. It's both of those things. And it was this week, I was about 16 years old, that I decided to do my Wilderness Survival Merit Badge. And what that is teaching young boys like me, young men, to essentially survive out in the elements without, you know, the creature comforts that we have. What do you need to actually survive? They don't just lecture, they don't just teach you, they expect you to actually practice it. And they make you stay a night out in the wilderness with only what you could bring in your pockets. And that's it. And real quick, you begin to learn to ask the question, what is essential? What is necessary? Is it your camping chair? You know, those are nice to have, but is that the only thing I'm going to bring out into the wilderness with me? Is it your camping pillow? No, you can use your jeans and shirt as a pillow if you need to, or a rock. We have a Bible story where that happens. Is it the 10 blankets that your mother made you pack because she was afraid you were going to be cold? No, and I was very cold that night, so I wish I had 10 blankets, but I did not. Very quickly, you learn to ask the question, what do I actually need? What is necessary? Now, I won't get into the details of what that night was like. Let's just say around 4 a.m., record amounts of rain for Camp Jehovah's started to come down. we're out there in our little fern-built shelters. And by the time we got back to camp, which was about 7 in the morning, we were greeted by the sight of many scouts frantically digging trenches to drain the water away from our camping spots, and our scoutmaster's sleeping bag was going down a newly formed creek into the river. So it was wet. But the question, what is essential to our lives? What's essential to our faith? And the book of Daniel is a good time to stop and ask this question. We've been going over the whole story, the whole narrative of what the Bible is, and we're just over halfway through. And at this point, it's good for us to stop and ask, what is essential, central, what cannot be taken away to our faith, to our life with God? And this is a good point to ask because up to this point, we have been looking at the story of God's chosen people in a certain trajectory. You know, up to this point, things have been getting better. They've gone from small to big, and they have many, many blessings. But now, the narrative takes a turn, as we heard last week. It's going in a different direction. The whole story up to this point, though, seemed to be doing one thing. It seemed to be God blessing his people, starting with the childless Abraham and Sarah, an older couple, childless, living in the middle of the desert. And to them, God promised, you will have children. From you will come a nation. That nation will be a blessing to the world. Big promise. And it starts out really small. They have one child, Isaac, but it's a child. It's a start to that nation, to that promise. And Isaac has two children, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob has 12 children. And then it goes on and on, and it grows. Pretty soon we find them in the land of Egypt, and they're so prosperous. This nation that started out so small is just this tiny little family. They're so prosperous and powerful that even the Egyptian kings are afraid of them, and Pharaoh is afraid of them, so they put them in bondage and put them in slavery. Well, now they have a nation of people, but they don't have their own land, and they're living in another's land. So God takes them, he brings them out during the Exodus, and he puts them in the promised land, and they conquer Canaan with God there in front of them, leading them. And now they have a great people. Now they have land, borders, a nation. Pretty soon they start putting walls up around their cities. They're building a foundation for themselves. They're building palaces. They build a house of the living God. An amazing place. They have priests there. This is surely the promise. This is surely what was intended the whole time. And now, and Daniel, it's gone. It's done. That stuff is gone. In Daniel's time, it seems that all those promises and all those blessings have been stripped away. Their nation is gone. The people are removed from their land and brought into a foreign culture that wishes to assimilate them. Their king is gone. There is no longer a king from the line of David who sits on a throne in Jerusalem. There is a Babylonian king with a weird name, Nebuchadnezzar. They don't know who that is. They don't know what that means. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down. The temple has been stripped of its valuables, and no longer can they worship there. And so it is with this story that we are reminded of what is essential, what is necessary, what cannot be taken away from the identity of Israel, from God's promise to them. Book of Daniel starts with four promising youths who are taken from their homes in Judah and brought into Babylon. Now, one of their names you surely recognize, Daniel. The book's named after him. He's a famous guy. He did the lion's den thing. But the three others, we actually probably don't recognize their original names because we know them by their Babylonian given names. There's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are the three friends that we now will know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the point of this move to bring these youths into Babylon is to rob Judah of its future talent and promise and give those gifts to Babylon to serve the king. So they're brought into this foreign land, kidnapped pretty much, brought there, and they're given an education, they're taught in the ways of the court, they're given food, they're given shelter. In fact, it would be kind of like going to an ancient university. The education there, besides a lot of the pagan stuff, would have been really good. And I was thinking to myself, as I'm thinking about my college loans, which I'll soon have to start paying off, I wouldn't necessarily mind a foreign nation kidnapping me and putting me in their universities, but, you know, that's besides the point. The Babylonians seek to completely assimilate the Jewish culture, and we can really see this in one of their moves here. Their names are taken from them. No longer will they be known as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're given new names, and their names are something so intimate to them. That's something that your parents give you. That's something that has meaning to your culture and of your God. Daniel's name, by the way, means God is my judge, Yahweh. is my judge. Elohim is my judge. That is so near and dear to what that culture is and who they are as Israel. But Daniel's name now becomes Belshazzar, which means something roughly along the lines of Baal, who is this foreign pagan god, often put as an opposition to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Baal shall protect the king. Can you imagine how different of a message that is? Your name used to be God is my judge, and now it's Baal shall protect the king. Their names are being taken from them. Hananiah becomes Shadrach, Mishael becomes Meshach, and Azariah becomes Abednego. I won't give you quizzes afterwards. I was thinking one of those mix and match quizzes would be kind of fun. But these youths are quickly recognized for their skills and abilities, and they find themselves in great positions of influence. In fact, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, found them to be 10 times better, wiser, more equipped in every way than any other man in his service. And it seems that these four Israelites, you know, maybe it's not so bad. Israel may have a pretty good time here in Babylon. You know, their lives seem successful, maybe even uneventful at this point. As we know, how often do people's lives in the Bible stay uneventful, though? Usually not for very long. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of the book of Daniel in chapter 2, he has this dream, and it's just getting at him. It's this dream of a statue, and the statue's made of different metal, starting with gold at the head, descending in value to his feet, which are iron and clay. And to make it worse, that he's always seen this weird statue. He doesn't understand what it means. This rock comes out of heaven and smites it, destroys the statue. And I'm assuming he wakes up in a cold sweat afterwards. Every night he has this dream. So he decides he's going to get his wise men to come and tell him what the dream means. But Nebuchadnezzar makes actually a really clever move here. He may not be a good guy in a story, but that doesn't mean he can't be smart. He is king, after all. And he's not going to tell the wise men what the dream is in the first place. So he's telling them, I'm having this dream. It happens every night. Tell me what it means. Like, yes, king, you're so awesome. You're so wonderful. Would you please tell us what the dream is? And Nebuchadnezzar's like, if you're a real wise man, if you really have power to tell me what my dream means, you certainly should be able to tell me what my dream is in the first place. That sounds like the easier task. And they try to flatter him so much. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, wonderful king, all the world, you're so awesome and beautiful and great. Could you just, what was the dream again, by the way? What was it? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't tell them. And pretty soon Nebuchadnezzar realizes that all the wise men in his court are frauds. They're just living there to enjoy the great Babylonian courtly life. Well, he decides that they deserve the king's justice for giving him a fraud like that. So he orders the execution of all of the wise men in Babylon. This includes Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego, and, I'm forgetting what other names. Sure, you guys know who it is. So it's a guy. We'll be talking about them later. We'll revisit them. They're not even in the court when this happens. They have no idea what's going on. Just some soldiers come up to the door. It's like, all right, time to get executed. What? Whoa, hold off for a second. Daniel asks for some time. He doesn't panic. He doesn't try to run away, pack his bags, escape out the window. Daniel asks for time. He goes to his friends, and they pray. They pray that God would give to them what they need to survive. Now, God does end up giving to Daniel what the dream is and what the dream means, as only God can do. And I would love to get into it. It's super interesting, but I don't want to hold you here hostage forever. So we will skip over that. But it is in chapter 18, if you haven't read it, chapter 18 of the story, and Daniel chapter 2, if you want the longer version. The result of this miraculous dream telling, though, is that Nebuchadnezzar is very impressed by Daniel and his friends. So he puts them in great positions of power, more so than they have been before. All the wise men shall now work for them. It's essentially modern day equivalent of being made a governor or maybe secretary of state, secretary of defense. This is not small beans. This is something big for them. And this is certainly a turn. They're taken as captives, as children, put in a foreign culture, but now they have wealth, they have power, they have knowledge and education. But remember how I said this story is partly about what is essential. What is central to the faith and to the story of God's people? Well, that remains true. Things will be interrupted once again by a king out for blood. Nebuchadnezzar, he kind of likes himself. He constructs a statue of himself, 90 feet tall, gold statue. And he demands that every time that all of the instruments, it's like a paragraph long list of instruments, play, it must have been a really terrible noise happening, that you have to fall down and worship his image. It's really simple. It's not that hard. And if you don't, you'll be thrown into the furnace, and you know they have a big furnace because they just made a 90-foot statue of gold. So they have the equipment. And here's the dilemma facing our heroes. They had a rough go at it at the start. They're taken from their home. They're stripped of their culture. They're forced into a strange land. But things finally are going for the better now. They have sweet jobs. They have security. They have a great education. They have a place to live. I think it would honestly be very easy for them to just conveniently forget about the God of their fathers. You know, and it almost logically makes sense, because what did that God have to offer them anymore? That God's promised land is gone. It's been split between bigger and greedier nations. That God's king is gone. There is no one from the line of David sitting on a throne anymore. He's been toppled by another more powerful, majestic king. That God's place of worship was gone. Everything valuable taken from the temple and given into enemy hands. And really understand what that means in ancient cultural context. If your God can't protect his own temple, what sort of God is that? That's pretty much their proof positive that your God wasn't very powerful and our God was better. So your God didn't protect this temple. That God's priestly order is gone. They can't make sacrifices anymore. They don't have festivals happening anymore. And even their songs of worship, I believe we talked about worship this morning. Why do we sing? Even those songs of worship have been turned by the Babylonians into parody songs to make fun of the Israelites, to make fun of their plight, their dilemma, and their God. Imagine that. That just really is rubbing the dirt into your face. Everything that stood in the past as a symbol of their God's power is done. It's not there anymore. Even their names, which reminded them of their God, have been replaced by pagan names. So, if it's all gone, and there's nothing to be gained by staying true to the old ways, to the old faith, why not just save yourself the trouble? You know, after all, you're in the king's house, and it's in this very king's house of the image that the statue is of, that you're fed, that you're clothed, that you're paid, that you're given power. What more? They couldn't have had a better life if they had stayed in Judah. But the three friends, now known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to worship the statue. And furious, Nebuchadnezzar hauls him in front of them, and he demands to know why they won't worship the image. His anger is understandable. As far as he's concerned, number one, he is a god. I mean, after all, he rules the most powerful nation on the earth. He's conquered other nations. He's never faced a challenge that he hasn't been able to overcome. And look, he even has a statue of himself. Don't gods have statues of themselves? He is a god as far as he is concerned. And furthermore, from his point of view, he's given everything that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have in their lives. Everything that they have, he has given to them. And they seem fairly ungrateful when they can't follow this one really simple command. Just worship the statue. Just fall down. You don't even have to think about it. Just fall down in front of the statue. So he demands to know, why not? And here's their answer. Because we don't need to defend ourselves. The God we serve is able to deliver us from your burning furnace, but even if he does not, let it be known that we will not worship your golden image. This is an astounding statement. What are they saying about God? And what can we learn about faith? I broke down this statement into three small facts to kind of help me process what's going on in here. Number one, they remind us that only our God has the power to save. God Almighty gave life. He made this earth. And he and only he can save us. And not just from flames, not just from a king's wrath, but God and only God can save us from our own death and from our own sins. Only God has the power to save. No other God or person can do this. So it is to God and God alone that we give our worship. Number two, that even in suffering, desperation, and death, God is still our God. And if you're writing this down, the short way I would put this is, in good times and in bad, God is God. The second part of their statement, even if he does not, always gets me every time I go over this story. We can easily assume without this statement that the story is to teach us if we have just enough faith, or if we're just good enough people and lead good enough lives, God will save us from our troubles. But the three friends say that even if God does not pluck them from danger, they will not worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. They trust God not just in life and in blessing, but in death and in desperation as well. The Bible is full of stories of God saving his people in miraculous, spectacular manners. It's awesome movie material stuff. The Bible is also full of stories of good and faithful people following God's words, going to horrible ends as well. There is no angelic intervention. And we believe as Christians that even though they may die, they are being saved from an even worse death and given an even better life. Suffering, disaster, and loss, all of these things are part of our lives. I don't know the last time that we've experienced something like that, but I know St. Luke's has had quite a number of deaths here in just the last couple of weeks. Suffering, disaster, loss, death, these are all things that happen in our lives. But God is greater than that. The Bible shows us that God is greater than those things, and even against those things, he offers us a greater healing, a greater life, and salvation with him forever. And finally, number three, that we as people in faith are stronger in numbers. The four friends, and three in this exact story, we don't actually know where Daniel is, he's probably off doing state business, have been with each other since the very beginning. They've been praying with each other, and together they have faced trials. God does not intend for our faith to be a lonely, solo exercise. We are given a community instead. And in times of trial, we are to lean on one another. And we don't have to wait for a king to threaten to throw us into a fiery furnace for us to take advantage of the people sitting in the pews next to you. These people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, are here to defend us, here to fight for us, here to support us, give us comfort, or give us space. Sometimes we need that as well. I remember in my vicarage congregation, there was a 10-year-old girl. Her name was Journey, and she was diagnosed with cancer. That is a terrible, terrible trial for a family to face. But you can bet that they didn't face it alone. I swear, every old lady in the congregation had made at least 10 casseroles by the time that the 6 months of operations had ended, and maybe probably about 20 cakes. I'm pretty sure the dad of the family put on a lot of weight. The people were cooking food for them. People were cleaning their house and mowing their lawns. And if you couldn't do any of that, people were digging into their pockets and giving them whatever they could to help with medical expenses. We have together right here in our church a most wonderful gift that God has given us to live through our lives, to live through sin, to live through this world, right here in the community of Christ, St. Luke's. Now, this story does have a miraculous ending. And after the king had tied him up and thrown him to the furnace, which, by the way, was so hot it killed the soldiers who had to throw them in there, he stands to his feet because he sees something he can't believe. Weren't there three people that we threw into the furnace bound up? And all the soldiers, not wanting to make the king look dumb, say, oh, yes, sir, yeah, only three, just three, yes, sir. And he's like, okay, well, then why do I see four? And the fourth looks like one of the sons of gods. We don't know exactly what that description looks like. We often talk about that person being an angel. Some miraculous saving help in the form of a person has come to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in awe and disbelief, the king approaches the furnace because he knows something is happening here, and he demands that they come out. And when they come out, he's amazed because not even their clothes on their body are singed. They don't even smell like smoke, which honestly, I actually like the smell of campfire in my clothing, but it's a different story than that. It's not quite a campfire. In the turn of events, in this narrative flip that happens at the end of the story, the king who demanded on the threat of death that you had to worship his image is now worshiping the true God of heaven himself. And furthermore, the king who had made a law that you have to do this to worship this false god now makes a law that if you say anything bad about the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you're going to be cut into pieces and buried in the rubble of your own home. So he still has intense laws, but it's about the narrative flip at this point. You see how far the king has changed. This story, like the entire book of Daniel, shows what is important in our faith. And in the story of God's people, of us, we are God's people. It's not nations, it's not kings, it's not buildings, temples, or cities, it's not even our own comfort and safety. Those things are gifts from God, but gifts are not God. Israel had forgotten this lesson. They had traded God for his gifts. They were worshiping their power, their nation, their riches, their kings. But the book of Daniel shows us that our faith in the promise that we are given from God is something much more solid, something that can't be lost or stolen. What is important is our God who promises to save us from eternal death and to give to us eternal life. What is important is our own brothers and sisters in the faith who stand with us, who comfort us, who fight with us, and who we comfort, who we stand with, and who we fight for as well. I don't know what the next years or decades hold for this church or for our nation, for our world, but I do know that the same God who is with his children in the court of an enemy powerful king is with us now and forever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you are the God of Daniel, that even when we are in times of trial and times of struggle and persecution, you are with us, living, breathing God. And no matter what happens in life in good times or in death in bad times, your promises stay strong and stay with us. We ask that you keep forever in our minds the example of your servants there in Babylon, of Daniel, Meshach, Abednego. And we ask that you would also keep in our hearts a reminder of you and your constant standing with us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.